Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. And as always, it is a privilege, and I thank you. Always so welcoming and feeling welcomed. You truly have made me feel like, as Chris said, a part of the extended family, and I thank you for that. And it's a privilege to be with you not only this morning, this Sunday, but also be able to come back next Sunday as well. And so after this morning, you may want to stay away next Sunday, but hopefully I'll get to see some of you again. It is a privilege to open the Lord's Word this morning, and we'll trust again, as always, that He alone is the one who speaks to our hearts and minds and shares with us. And I'm going to be opening to 2 Kings this morning, and 2 Kings in chapter 5, in a passage that in my time past we may have briefly touched on by way of example, but I wanted to look at a little more closely this morning, just to, as the Lord's been reminding and encouraging me as of late, what it means to walk in Him. And as always in Scripture, there's always many encouragements, but also warnings that come with how it is we need to walk in the Lord's ways. And I'm going to read about a man named Naaman. It says this in chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. The Arameans had gone out in bands and taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see, he is seeking quarrel against me." And if you know this story well, you're reminded that here, by this servant girl who had been captured, Naaman, from the army of Aram, is sending now to be healed. And you can imagine being a king and having another king, one greater than you, of far greater strength, sending a letter saying, "Here's a guy with leprosy, heal him, please." And you can imagine the despair. Why would you be in despair? Obviously, this guy's just trying to pick a fight, because he's asking you to do something impossible, and when you can't do it, he is going to kill you. That's the only equation. And he begins to tear his clothes, and for good reason, he's in utter despair. Verse 8 follows with this. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." He said, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord and his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And here as we read, note that Naaman now has come. And he's come not only to the king, but now to the man of God who said, "I can heal you." And when he comes to him, he initially meets what he did not expect. That is, he's coming to be healed, and he had firmly fixed in his mind what he thought was going to be the process or the procedure through which he was going to be healed. healed. He said right there, I thought surely this man of God was going to come and wave his arms and probably say an enchantment or an encampment, and he was going to sing a song. There was going to be some kind of performance that was going to happen through which he was going to be healed. And yet he was told quite simply to go and wash in the water and he would be healed. Now here, firmly, we begin to see that he had his idea in how God was going to work. And this is the warning this morning, is that as I'm learning, we can never become too fixated on the how we think God is going to do it, on exactly the way we think he's going to make it happen. And often I begin to put God in a box when I begin to try and think of this way in which he's going to do it, and I firmly fix my eyes on that alone. As I was getting picked up this morning, Chris was telling me a little bit about his car troubles, and I had to laugh, not at him, because it's never a nice thing to have car troubles, because it was very similar to mine. Only when I had car troubles, similarly so, I owned a Volkswagen. It was my wife's and my first car, and we got it from a friend. They're no longer friends. We won't talk about that anymore. It drank all of our life savings. In fact, it was being delivered to us by another friend, and it even broke down on the way to us. And we had to pay another $1,000 to have it repaired on the way before we ever got it. And it's very hurtful for me to even think of it at the moment. But here's the funny thing. Here we had this car, and we knew that it was at the end of its days. Not only did it have many mechanical problems, at some point a mouse decided to make its house under the back seat. It smelled funny, and the list goes on. But here's the thing. I had another friend who had a terrible car, only mine was a Volkswagen, his was a Hyundai, and it was this little hatchback that too was at the end of its life. I resented this friend. He was a wonderful brother in the Lord, but I despised how the Lord worked in his life. And I say that tongue in cheek, but it's because I was always envious. Have you ever met someone like that? This was the kind of guy that whenever he was in need, a miracle would take place, and his car was no different. He's driving this rusted out hatchback on the streets of Toronto one day when a man walks up and says to him, are you selling your car? And he says to him, without thinking too long, yeah. And he says, how much are you charging? And he says, in high doubt, how much are you offering? And the guy says, five. He says, 500? He says, no, I'll give you 5,000 right now. And he says, surely this guy must think this is a Volkswagen Golf. He thinks it's something that it's not, right? Some prized possession, a classic collector's item with a better engine than it has. He said, I need time. Obviously, he had to get to work. He needed time to get things in order. The guy said, no problem. And he thought, surely when we show up at the licensing office and he sees the registration and he sees the word Hyundai on it, he's going to think twice and walk away. No, he met him a week later and the guy gave him $5,000 for his hatchback Hyundai, and he walked away laughing. Well, I laughed too at the moment. Until now, I had a terrible car. And now, as it begins to lose its steam, I see, and my friend's name was Bill, and I love Bill and I keep touch with him here and there, but the Lord provided for him in so many ways, in the same way, and it often made me envious. Well, think of this now. Here I've got a car, I've got young kids, and I realize that this car is not going to go very far for me. And I'll tell you what happens. I start, and at the time I'm in ministry, low income, I've always been low income, that too, I've got something wrong with the Lord there, but you know what? I'm driving this car around, and you know what I start to do? Young ministry, young family, Quebec, I start driving around the streets of Montreal, and here's what's going through my mind. Lord, I can't wait for the guy to show up and give me $5,000 for my car. And I start actively looking, and I'm driving around going, anytime now, Lord, this is going to be amazing, right? I really believe it. And I'm driving around the streets thinking, and I will never forget the day I lost fifth gear. And I start to think, Lord, we're running out of time here. I don't know where this guy is, but he needs to come quick, right? And then I lost fourth gear. And then I'll never forget, as I'm still looking for this person to miraculously show up, I lost fourth gear. And now, with third gear intact, I rolled into an auto wrecker and said, will you give me $5,000 for this car? And they said, we'll give you $125. And I said, sold, much like my friend Chris over there. He, in fact, did better than I did for his car. Well done. Now I have much to be envious for you, right? You see, I had firmly fixed in my mind that when you had a car, this is how God was going to provide, this is how God was going to work, and this is what God was going to do. And yet, I ended up needing to be picked up, saddened, having left my vehicle behind, not seeing the Lord's work. See, Naaman here was frustrated. Why? Because he had fixed his hope firmly. His faith was in some form of performance, some form of miracle that he thought God was going to do. And in fact, he was missing out on what God had for him because he thought that that was the way God was going to do it. You see, I, too, thought God was going to work in such a way. I never would have thought that God was going to actually move someone's heart to actually give us a car. In fact, they went and found something suitable, and when they gave it, it was very clear. They weren't giving me nor my wife a vehicle. They said, what you drive is so unsafe, we are giving a vehicle to your children. Your children need something safer than that. You will be the custodians, but they deserve better. And so God moved them to fill that need in a completely different way. Isn't that interesting? You see, if I get so firmly fixed on the way I think God is going to do it or the way God is going to work, I can completely miss out on what it is God is going to do. And here it was to receive an incredible, gracious gift. Naaman was angry. Angry because what he was searching for wasn't going to come in the way he thought it would. Well, it's his servant who has to actually talk common sense into Naaman here. He says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? You see, he even looked down on the rivers that he was being told to go and wash in. I mean, there's far better ones if you're going to ask me to take a bath. Why go there of all the places? Verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father had the prophet told you to do some great thing. Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? Listen, if he had said, go climb a mountain and get a herb that grows in only one place, bring it back here and I'll make a secret potion for you. Wouldn't that have been, yes, I'm going to do it. Surely that meets the credentials of a miracle that I'm looking for. No, but not washing in a river a few times. How much more if he says a simple thing, wash and be clean. Verse 14, he went down, dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. He was clean. You see, here, he found God's work not in the performance, but in faith, in the one who is going to do it. That was the simplicity, the foolishness of that which God told him to do. Go wash in a dirty river and you'll become clean. That's foolish. And yet he needed to take that step of belief and even to have faith in something foolish in order to see what God was about to do. Think back to Moses again, where he asks God, how do I know that you are with me? How do I know that they will know you have sent me? And what does God say? Throw down your staff. And when he does, it becomes a serpent, followed by the next instruction, pick it up by the tail. Wise? Never. Do you ever pick up a snake by the tail? My son learned this the hard way a few summers ago. No, why? Because when you grab it by the tail, you're not in control, are you? The snake is in full control. Where do you grab a snake? Always by the head. No, but God says, grab it by the tail. And when he does, foolish as it was, follow the words of God, and it became a staff again. You see, God, his wisdom was to simply obey, and then you will see God's way. As we've talked before, often in our economy, seeing is believing, but in God's, believing always leads to seeing. And here, he needed to simply step out in faith in the words of the prophet that God had sent, and here he would begin to see the work of God. Well, that is a huge lesson this morning, that we need to be careful when we begin to caption or put in a box the way in which we think God is going to work. Often, and again, I've been reading in the book of Acts in the New Testament, and in Acts in chapter 10, I'm reminded how Peter was sitting and a vision comes. Do you guys remember it? As he's sitting, he became hungry and he was desiring to eat, but as they were making preparations, Acts 10 and verse 10, he says he fell into a trance. It says this, he saw the sky opening up. And an object like a great sheet coming down lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures, the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up to the sky. You see, here's a holy man who had kept himself holy by all the things that he had been taught, not to eat anything that was unclean or unholy. And yet here God perplexingly comes down in a vision with a sheet full of unclean things and says, "Peter, I want you to eat." What is that? Well, it's not until a man named Cornelius sends messengers and says, "Cornelius, a Gentile, has been told by God to send for you that he might come and hear about the things of the Lord." What does it tell us next? It says, opening his mouth, verse 34 in the book of Acts, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, and the baptism from the proclamation, which is from John, now is going to come where? To the Gentiles." You see, Peter needed to understand, though there was a moment when they thought, what? This is salvation only for who? The Jews. Peter was being open to the realization, the reality that what? God now was what? A God who most certainly would not show partiality, but what? Would pour his Spirit on all mankind who would call on his name. You see, it was Peter now who was going to have to go. And when you go to Acts 11, it's Peter who needs to stand up before a council at Jerusalem and remind them that now God has poured out his Spirit, not just on a select few, but what? All who called on his name. You see, they needed to realize that God was not just working in their preconceived way or idea. This was going to happen again when a man named Saul was going to be converted, one who was actively killing members of the church and imprisoning them. And God was going to call him and send him. And it says when he came at first to the disciples, there was great fear and trembling. Why? For good reason, wasn't there? And do you remember what happened to Saul when he was prayed for? He had gone blind on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember when he met Jesus? And just as God was going to take the scales off his eyes when he was prayed for, so too he was going to need to remove the scales from the disciples and apostles' eyes, as they were going to need to see that it was not limited as to who and how God could use for his great glory. Have you thought about that? He could use an active one chasing down the church and accusing and imprisoning them. And they needed to realize that no one was beyond the grasp of God's call. Do you ever put God's character, his work, in a box? God could never use them. They're too far from his grace. They've chosen too many times the wrong road instead of the right. So often I need the scales removed. So often, like Naaman, I need to be reminded that it is not the performance, it's not the place, it's not the location, it's not the water. It is what? The God in whom I believe. And today he's prepared to work far beyond and greater than any way I could ever ask or imagine. Do you believe it? See, Naaman was stuck. He was stuck, fixated on a performance or a place, when what he needed to do was have faith in a person, the work of God. Well, it goes on. That's not where the story ends, though often it's where it might. It goes on and tells us this, that after Naaman is healed, listen to what happens. Verse 15, when he returned, back in 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. So one, we see this, that he now has this profound conviction that God is the only God on the earth. He's seen the work of God. Two, he wants to pay somehow or give back, and so he wants to give a gift. But it says, as the Lord lives, verse 16, Elisha says, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. You see, God's work cannot be bought. It cannot be paid for. Giving back to the Lord is a response of faith, but not a payback or payment for. Here, he will take nothing. Naaman said, now listen to this, of all the curious responses, you've had a work done, you've seen a miracle of God in life, you offer a gift in return, the gift is refused, and now listen to this request. He says this, Naaman said, if not, if you won't take a gift, please let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Isn't that odd? Hey, you won't take my money, but seeing as I see you're a man of God, would you do me this one favor? Give me 2 mule loads of earth. Isn't that a bizarre request? It is bizarre until you understand one thing. Notice what he says following. I am not going to burn sacrifice or idol to any god or idol, except now sacrifice to the one true God from this day forward. You see, here's something that Naaman, though he's learned a great thing, and that is that there is one God, he still has much to learn. Because when he says, listen, I am now going to no longer offer sacrifice to any other than this God, he's already learned this. It's not the quality of the water that you bathe in, right? It wasn't, though the waters were much cleaner, Abana and Pharpar in the rivers of Damascus. It wasn't the water. It wasn't the location. He learned that it was the God whom he believed in. And yet now as he prepares to go home after seeing this God at work and says, you know what? I'm not going to burn a sacrifice to any idol or God other than this God. But you know what? There's no better way to build an altar than with real Israeli dirt. Because God will not hear my prayers like he would without Israeli dirt to be that altar. And so he's going to ask for dirt to build his altar. Isn't that funny? It is, but I do it all the time. You see, I say, listen, God is a God of great prayer. God is a God of great work. And yet, here's what I do. But I'll tell you what, God never hears me like he does when I pray in this room. And you know what that's like this morning? All of a sudden, prayer, though we know a God who has no bounds, all of a sudden, we let subtle superstitions sneak in, don't we? It's like me today saying, God never hears me like he does when I pray in this sanctuary. So I cut a little hole out of this beautiful brown carpet, and I take it with me. Is it brown? I'm not sure. It's aged well. It's aged well. Like a fine wine it is. But you know what? I take a piece of this carpet, and now when I go to say my bedtime prayers, I lay down that beautiful carpet and say, I'm going to kneel on this. And now perhaps God will hear me like he does in church. This is the key. Or God's never heard me like he does, like when I was at summer camp where I heard him the first time. If only I could get back there where I'd hear his voice. Or I hear it all the time. If only I could go to the Holy Land and see the artifacts and see the walls and see the foundation of the temple, then I'd know the truth of the Lord. Does he speak any louder over there than he does over here? Sometimes I feel like that, a second-rate heavenly citizen, because I haven't made the promised land journey. I haven't seen it like others have seen it, or perhaps know it like others have known it. Do you need fear? No, because it's not a location, is it? I have a friend who, and more than a friend, he was a colleague in ministry who went on to go and speak and be televised, and it was a great ministry. And yet often, when the few times I had the privilege of sitting down or dining with him or having a coffee in a restaurant, because he was on TV, you'd have people walk up and they really saw him as their pastor because they saw him every Sunday on TV. And so he'd have we never got to say five words. Hey, how you doing? Hey, you know, because he was their pastor. They felt like they knew him, even though he had never met them. And yet often these interruptions would involve, could you please pray for me for such and such? And it wasn't that he didn't want to pray for them, but I appreciated his answer, because often he'd answer back and say, and because he was who he was, they thought surely if he prayed, God would answer. You know what? I loved how he answered. Do you actually think that God's going to hear more if I pray than if you pray? I'll pray with you, but it's not my prayer that's going to have the Lord's great hand at work here. You see, all of a sudden I begin to think that someone's prayer is more likely to be heard than mine. Perhaps my friend who prayed about his Hyundai was praying a little more fervently than me and my Volkswagen, right? Maybe I'll get Bill to pray for my car next time. God seems to work in his life. I do this all the time. I put my faith in a person, a location, a place, an event, when it needs to come back to the person. We even do this with our subtle little prayers, like our prayers before meals. As kids, we had that down pat. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. Amen. Let's eat. Right? We firmly felt like we were giving thanks. What were we doing? Nothing more than superstition. Like, we were doing the custom, but was our head in it whatsoever? No, we were just rambling through the words as quick as we could, and then we could eat, right? Were we actually giving thanks? It's like if we didn't say the prayer before we ate, the food would automatically grow worms. Prayer can be that too. We got to be careful. Oh, maybe you're not praying in the right way or the right, or maybe you didn't get enough people to pray. One of my favorite cartoons ever I saw come across my desk, and that was this. It was Peter standing at the pearly gates, and when someone went to try to enter, he said, no, sorry, you didn't forward that manipulative email to 10 of your friends through which you were going to. Have you ever gotten those? Send this to 10 of your friends or you will not be blessed today or something, you know? Oh, sorry, you didn't forward the email. Is it that? No, all of a sudden, we begin to put our faith in little things. And here, Naaman, you know, I'm not going to offer to any other god, but I want my altar built out of this dirt, this place. You see, though he knew God, he had already begun to miss something about God. And that was, he was not confined to a location. He wasn't confined to a type of soil, a river, a water. No, he was going to work in his way, in his time, and in a way through which he was going to be glorified. There's one other thing that Naaman needed to learn here, and it's something I need to learn often. Not only did he request one, that he would get 2 mule loads worth of earth, he also requested this. Let your servant, verse 17, 2 Kings 5, let your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings nor offer sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, then the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. So he departed him some distance. See what's interesting? Naaman has already come to the understanding that there is no other God than the God of heaven. He is not going to sacrifice to any other God but this one true God. And though he has that knowledge, notice here, I've got one other request. Not only do I want Israeli dirt for my altar, but when I go into the temple of Rimmon and my master, remember, he's not the king. He is a servant of the king. When my master, the king, presses on my arm and I bow before Rimmon, forgive me this sin. What's he already preparing to do? He already knows there's no other God. He's already prepared that he's never going to sacrifice to another God. But he already knows this. When he goes, he's going to go and he's going to bow in the temple of Rimmon. Would you forgive me? How often do I know who God is? I know what God can do. And yet, what do? It tells us, 2 Corinthians, he will never allow you to be tempted more than he has already provided a way of escape. And yet I'll say this, God, I know that you are greater than temptation, but Lord, when I go out and do such and such, forgive me. What is it? Premeditated sin. I know you're big enough, God, but I'm still going to go out and do it. And very much so, he may well have feared that if he didn't bow down, what was going to happen? Remember, he wasn't an Israelite. What was he? Captain of the army of the king of Aram. Surely if he doesn't bow, what's going to happen to him? He's going to lose his position, lose his place, and perhaps even lose it altogether. Surely he had much to fear, and yet here's the reality. Remember how we began? 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Do you ever think of that? Before he had ever known the Lord, what had the Lord already been doing? Supporting him, building him, keeping him, and granting him victory. It wasn't his victory all along. He wasn't a great man. No, by him, God had given Aram victory. You see, God had been with him and behind him all along. And if he had known that, it wasn't his bowing in the temple that had made his name great. It wasn't his going in and allowing the king to lean on him that had given him his position. You see, all along it was the Lord. And what he needed to do was rely on that which had been his strength all this time, not what he thought. And guess what? God would be faithful to keep him. God would be faithful, whether he lost his position or not, because God had healed him. And as God had used him then, he would so use him now, and perhaps one way, shape, or form, in the midst of the military. And now could be another mission altogether. You see, already, though he knew who God was and what God could do, he had already premeditated to go and bow in the temple. Today, do you know the Lord? We read about him all the time, don't we? We read stories, and again, remember, we must not leave the stories that we've been given by God here, true accounts, on the page, and fail to say this: if that God who so worked then lives now, not through a prophet, not through the washing in the river, nor in the sacrificing on altars, but lives today in us, how does it change the way I'm going to live? See, because suddenly that sin that's standing there doesn't seem so big. When you begin to look back and see that God has been with you all along, whether you've known it or not, and that may be, as my prayers are with Chris and his family as well, with the being given a job for a season or the taking away, God is there, isn't he? And he still will be. But we don't trust in the location. We don't trust in the waters. We don't trust in the performance. We put our trust in the person that is God. And he will never let us down. Oh, he may not work in the way we expect him to, right? It may not be that he provides people with gifts of money for rusty cars. He may not come and provide ways in which you've seen him work in other people's lives. He may not provide in a way that you ever thought imaginable. But he may show up in the way you least expect. Like calling your greatest enemy, Saul, and make him out to be the Apostle Paul, and make him your greatest ally. Like taking a dirty river, far dirtier than the river you know, to be clean and worthy of bathing in, and to jump in that, and that make you clean. And to have your loss be a time of gain, and to have your weakness a season of great wealth when it comes to this heavenly kingdom. Where are you standing today before a holy God? The encouragement? Keep your eyes open on this adventure we call the Christian life, because there's no telling what God will do if you put your faith in him. The warning? So easy to fall into the subtle slate of superstition, right? Perhaps you didn't pray in the right place. Perhaps you didn't pray in the right way. Perhaps you didn't ask the right person. No, today, wherever you are, whatever context, whatever position, submit yourself to him. Bow your knees, bow your heart before him, and ask for him to have his way within your heart, have his way within your life. And as I've seen in so many ways, so often, even in times when it seems where God doesn't seem to be anywhere, he's hiding just right around the corner, so that when he shows up, everyone will look and say, there is no answer except for God alone. Be looking for him today as you go out this week in whatever circumstance or situation he has you in, and trust that he's enough. And don't worry, you don't need to take church carpet with you this morning. Though we often do it, being in ministry in Quebec, again, going to places, and we take our students. Many people don't realize St. Joseph's Oratory, the biggest Catholic, Roman Catholic pilgrimage in all of North America, in the heart of Montreal, where they've preserved the bones of Brother Andre, the man who built it. What is it? A temple to Joseph, the father of Jesus. Someone we know very little about in Scripture, and yet Joseph, protector of the Virgin, Joseph, the model worker, Joseph, caregiver of the family, Joseph. And you have people flocking to pray to who? Not Jesus, but Joseph. And there's the greatest, one of the greatest honors, a pope came and pickled the heart of the man who built that great sanctuary. And you've got a heart behind glass. One time, someone broke in and took the heart and held it for ransom. That was odd. And the church refused to pay for it. And they gave it back, because it's probably creepy having a heart laying around in your apartment. So they gave it back. So now the heart is in this glass box, shaded red, so you can't really see it, but you can see the halo or the outline of it, the silhouette, and it's behind this glass with bars. And you see people lined up to write their prayers on a piece of paper and slip it through the glass to get as close to the heart as possible. Because who knows, maybe if my prayer were to get close to the heart, then the heart of Brother Andre, who built this monument to Joseph, who had the ear of our Lord, might then be heard. Be careful. Because we can know all about this great God and yet so easily be led astray to these subtle beliefs and subtle things that actually steal us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Him. Where's your faith today? In a place? In a context? In another person, or in a God who's at work, holy and alive and living within each and every one of us, if only we'd accept and be open to His work and His way. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that this morning we could open the Word and be challenged. Challenged as others are challenged, Naaman, a new believer, and thank You that even though he had these requests, Elisha's answer, whether he wanted loads of earth, forgiveness from his bowing before Rimmon, as a young believer, there is much grace. Elisha said, go in peace, because You cover a multitude of sins. We are so distracted all the time. And yet today, Your mercies are new every morning. Thank You that today You are calling us to Yourself, and that today we can again be reminded of the truth that is to walk, have faith, and trust in You alone. Thank You that You are the great provider. Thank You that You are working, and that You are not limited to our own imagination, our own thoughts, and that today, if we would look for You, we will find You and see You. Thank You that You go out these doors with each and every one of us, and that You will be active and present, and that today we can know You and know Your ways, because if we are listening, we know that You will share with us freely those whom You love as You direct and guide our lives and hearts. In all these things, we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.